Morning, everyone. Whoa, must be still winter out there. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
That's a little better. A little bit better. We're going to be continuing in Nehemiah chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps and want to flip there, turn there, whatever you would like to do, that'd be great. We'll get to that in a second. I want you to imagine, if you could, a husband and a wife in a marriage that has had its ups and downs. And it's had its ups and downs throughout the decades. Back at the beginning, they made vows to each other. Those were sacred promises that were made in love. And there were deep commitments to one another on their wedding day. And they were made with anticipation and hope and promise. And although the years have been rocky, the couple decides to hold a ceremony to renew their vows and reaffirm their commitment to one another. Now, at the ceremony, the pastor speaks about the significance of the commitments that they have made to one another long ago. And as he does so, the bride starts to tear up. She knows that every single one of the vows she has made to her husband has been broken. Though she loves him deeply right now, in this particular moment, there have been times where she's been unfaithful to her husband, but he has never broken his vow to her. Now here she is, in a beautiful dress, lovely on the outside, but feeling crushed under the weight of her infidelity on the inside. Like, how could she not weep in that moment for the things that she has done? Everyone watching might think she's shedding tears of joy, but that's not what these tears are truly saying. If only he knew everything I've done, she thinks, he would not still be standing here with me today. Now, in any earthly marriage, it's possible that the roles could be reversed in this story. Perhaps the husband is the one who's been unfaithful. It's even possible that both the husband and the wife have strayed into infidelity. They both betrayed one another in the vows that were made that day. But at times in Scripture, God is portrayed as the bridegroom, and his people are often pictured as his bride. In today's passage, the people of God, they're gathered together to hear the word of God. It's going to stir something up in them because the bride, God's people, has time and time again forsaken her vows, while the husband, who is God himself, has been faithful in every way. Right? So in a way, the things in the next few chapters of Nehemiah are kind of a renewing of a covenant, of renewing of vows to one another. And then this is how that story unfolds. So we're going to start in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, and we're going to work our way through chapter 8 this morning. It says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who can understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabat, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. We'll stop there for a moment. So if there's one thing that this passage shows, it's clearly how highly esteemed the Word of God was, at least in this moment. Right? These people stood for hours to hear the Word of God. They stood out of reverence, they stood out of respect, and they didn't just listen to like the fun parts of and exciting parts of Scripture. Right? Like there was some of that. This was the law of Moses, so the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Right? Some of it was fascinating, no doubt. Like the stories about creation and the fall and the flood. Stories of their founding fathers of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses. And the great things that God did through them. But it was also mixed with tons of detailed instructions about the laws and the practices that God wanted them to follow. These were the things that Nehemiah and Ezra were looking to reestablish in the land. Now, we don't like make people stand up when we read God's word here at Portico. There are some churches that do, that's their custom, that's how they do it. And they kind of look at this particular passage and that's like a model for them to follow, and that's fine. I don't think this passage is meant to be a commentary about how we're supposed to handle like the public reading of Scripture. Oh, this is how you do it. But it clearly shows how important the Scriptures are meant to be. Now, something, too, I noticed was that they were really intentional about having teachers to help people understand God's Word. Right? Like, that's a small detail, but it's super important. It's like, it's not enough for us just to hear the Word of God. We need to be able to understand it. We need to seek to understand it if we want to be able to live by it. Right? So the first kind of key idea for this morning is this. We need to be eager to hear and understand God's Word. Right? We need to be eager to hear and understand God's Word. That's an important posture when it comes to the Scriptures. Right? For us, that means we're in it constantly. We should be reading it. We should be discovering who God is and what it's all about. It's something we're supposed to devote ourselves to. It means we're digging in to try and understand it better. Like in general, I think, you know, in most churches, most individuals take Scripture far too lightly in our lives. Like we, you know, like, look, just blowing the dust off the cover once in a while or thinking about God's Word when we happen to make it to church every couple of weeks or couple of months, that's not going to help us become the people God wants us to be. It's not enough. Right? We've got to make hearing and understanding the Word of God a priority in our lives because as followers of Jesus, it's what God wants us to live by. Right? So we need to be eager to learn and understand His Word. All right? So the first kind of key idea for this morning. So in the story, there they are doing just that. And then things get kind of interesting because once the people hear and understand what God wanted from them and who they're supposed to be, they start to weep. Right? And it says in verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Now, of course, why would they weep as they heard the word of the Lord? Well, most likely because when they were told all the things that God wanted, the commands, the practices that God wanted them to follow, they realized how far short they had come. They weren't doing many, if any, of the things he wanted them to be doing. Now, maybe part of it was they just didn't realize until now what God expected. But mostly, they knew it. They just weren't doing it. They're very much like the bride at the renewal of her wedding vows in her story. Right? She had been unfaithful. It was obvious. She knew it. As the words were being said, she was heartbroken, reflecting on the things that she had done. Well, so were God's people when they heard the word of God. It was so obvious that they fell short and they were heartbroken. Now, I think it's important to recognize that it's a really good sign that their hearts were tender when they heard the words of the law. Right? That's a good sign. It should cause a holy brokenness in them and in us. It's a scary place to be when our failing or our falling and our sin doesn't really matter to us anymore. Like when we hear God's word and we know what he wants for us, but we just don't care. Or when our hearts are callous to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or we're numb to the conviction that he's trying to stir up in us, that's a dangerous place to be. So if you like find yourself ignoring God's words or just not paying any attention to it at all, be afraid. Like, be very afraid of that. Afraid of God's justice and God's wrath? Well, yeah, that too. But even more so, be really afraid of the place that your heart is at. Be afraid of the place your heart is at. If you're ignoring or are numb to God's word, you're headed for disaster. You're going to be heading down the path that he doesn't want you to be taking. It should be a warning to you that things aren't right. Well, here, the people's hearts, they're in the right place. Again, at least in this moment. So they're weeping, they're crying over their sin. But then in kind of this twist, maybe unexpected twist, Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders tell them not to weep on this day, for it's holy to the Lord. Don't be weeping. Verse 10 continues the story. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. All right, hear that last sentence again. They were to rejoice because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, if you think about it, God's law and the law of God, God's word, it showed how far short they had come of what he wanted. And yes, it brought sorrow. It brought remorse. It brought repentance. But even when that happened, they still had a reason to rejoice. And the reason was this: they were still impacted by God's word. And it meant God was still at work in them. Here's kind of our second key idea today, and it's kind of long. I didn't know how to shorten it down, but I think you'll get the picture. It's this: the very fact that you are being convicted by God's word is evidence that he still loves you, is still pursuing you, and still hasn't given up on you. It is cause for joy. Right? The very fact that you are being convicted by God's word is evidence that he still loves you, is still pursuing you, and still hasn't given up on you. It is cause for great joy. All right, now we're going to finish up the passage, but we're going to come back around to that idea as we close the message. Okay, so verse 13 says, On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So they like came back for more. Right? And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Okay. So God had commanded the Feast of Booths to be this annual festival that lasted 7 days. When it says there was an eighth day, a solemn assembly, that's like a new thing. But 7 days, it started with a day that was kind of somber again, but then they were supposed to dwell in these tents, these booths that were constructed with wood and canvas. It was reflecting a time when God brought them out of Egypt and led them to the promised land. Right? It began with the day of solemn observance. Then 6 days after were meant to be a time of feasting and celebrating in the land. And apparently they have been neglecting to celebrate this feast for quite some time now. The verse says, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun. Now, Jeshua is the one who had come in the first wave, decades and decades earlier when they came from Babylon. It says, for from the days of Jeshua to that day, people of Israel had not done so. It's not saying they had never done it, because we read about Jeshua and they had done this very same thing, 70-ish years earlier. However, somewhere along the line that got lost, right? And they had not really been doing it regularly for quite some time now. It hadn't been neglected like this since the time of their exile in Babylon. And so when they rediscover God's command to celebrate this feast and realize it was supposed to start in like 2 weeks, they wanted to reinstitute it right away. So they showed this kind of new eagerness to follow Scripture. Now, I got to say, it probably didn't hurt that the Feast of Booths was like a celebration, right? It was like the party that you didn't want to miss out on. So no wonder they wanted to celebrate it and get it going again. But here's the picture in the story. They rediscover the laws of God. They realize how messed up they've been. They show remorse. They start to weep, but they're told not to weep and mourn because this is a holy day. And then they discover that in the law of God is literally commanding them to prepare for a celebration in his honor. So that's what they do. Right? The people rejoiced at this festival. Verse 17 says there was very great rejoicing. I don't know. I'm like reading the story, and everything that I know and feel about sin and when I mess up and when I fail and how I'm supposed to approach that, this story just seems messed up. It just doesn't seem right that instead of weeping like you should be doing because of your sin, you're told to rejoice because God is still working on them. Right? Even though the word of God had made them sharply aware of their sin, they were actually instructed, encouraged, and commanded to rejoice. And again, it kind of brings us back to that big long point. The very fact that you are being convicted by God's word is evidence that he still loves you, that he's still pursuing you and still hasn't given up on you. It is cause for joy. Nehemiah 8:10, in the passage we just read, he says, do not be grieved. Nehemiah says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So where should our joy come from? The Lord, right? The Lord. Our joy should stem from our knowledge of God, our relationship with him, our communion with Jesus. He knows us completely. He knows every failure. He knows every mistake, every wrong choice, every bad decision. Every moment we disregard his truth, every time we turn our backs on him, every time we've ignored his word. He knows it all. But he can handle that. It's kind of part of his nature, right? Deuteronomy 34:6-7, talks about a time where God described himself. And it tells us that this is who God is. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's our God. Right? That's our God. He offers mercy and grace and love and forgiveness. He is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Even though he knows us completely, he also loves us completely. We're both known and loved by him. Even though you mess up, even though you're broken and sinful, even though you've failed and fallen, he still loves you completely and longs for you to turn your heart back to him. That's just who he is. We go back to the story of our bride and groom, or our husband and wife. Imagine again the scene of a vow renewal from earlier. Like, the bride is overcome with remorse. She's embarrassed. She's ashamed. She's weeping. But there stands the husband, well-dressed, steady, and his eyes are filled with love as he looks at her with the same intensity that he showed on their wedding day. He loves her deeply despite the fact that he knows everything that she has done. Look, when we're broken over our sin, when his word convicts us, we can still have joy. We can still have joy. And the very fact that you're being convicted by God's word, that key point once again, is evidence that he still loves you. He's still pursuing you and still hasn't given up on you. It's cause for great joy. It's almost as if God is like reaffirming his love to his bride, his people, despite their sin. Just like in Nehemiah chapter 8 here. It's what he's doing with them. It's what he does with us. He's reassuring us that he's still committed to us despite our unfaithfulness. Like, even though we failed, he will always keep his promises to us because he loves us. And there's another thing in this passage that I love. Well, actually, it's something that isn't in this passage that I love. There's no "I told you so" from God. There's no anger. There's only joy and love. We can have joy despite our failures. And we can't ignore our sin. And that's not the point of the message. It's not that it doesn't matter to him. It matters a lot. But the joy of the Lord can be our strength. The joy of the Lord can be our strength. The word that we translate strength in Nehemiah 8:10, it literally means a place of safety or protection. Right? It's a place of safety or protection. In other words, the joy of the Lord, that's your refuge. Like, when we genuinely care about obeying his word and allowing our hearts to be convicted by it, when we strive for what he wants and listen to the Holy Spirit's voice in our lives, but we still have failed to measure up, and we still have fallen short of God's standards, even in our sorrow, our remorse, our regret, you're safe when you're with him. He still is with you. He's not going anywhere. You can still have joy. In the next few minutes, we're going to turn our hearts to worship this God. Right? And the team can come on up if you can. We're going to turn our hearts to worship this God, the God who knows us completely. He knows all of our failures. He knows all of our mistakes. He knows our sin. But he loves us anyway. And he's still pursuing us. He's still chasing us. And he longs for us to come to him. Let's pray and we'll worship together. Father God, we are so grateful for an incredible love that you offer us, that in our sin and failure, you give us this love that we don't deserve. You even call us to joy when we should be weeping, when we should be broken, when what we deserve is to be rejected, left alone, you don't treat us that way. You are still pursuing us, still chasing after us, still longing for us to turn our hearts back to you. And Father God, I don't know, for each one of us this morning, we may have something in our heart that has pulled us away, set us off track. And where those things are, Father, now, we do simply confess them to you in the quietness of our heart. You know how we've wandered away at times, where we've made mistakes, where we have sinned. And yet we are clinging to the promise, clinging to your word, which says that the joy of the Lord, that can be our refuge. We can still have joy in you because you are our strength. You are our refuge. You are our place of protection. And we know, God, that if you are the one who could bring calamity upon us, that you are the one who could destroy us, you are more powerful than anything, and your choice is to forgive us, to welcome us back with open arms. Father God, we run to you, and we cling to that truth, and we thank you for being that kind of God, the God of compassion and mercy and love and grace, because we so badly need it. Father, thank you for this. We turn our hearts back to you. We run back to your arms. We come to the altar in our hearts and bow before you, the one who is worthy of all of our praise and worship. Thank you for taking us back time and time again. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
You know, you're really right. What's the point? Despite all of our effort, all the missions, all the risks we've taken, there's still more modern-day slaves today than any other time in human history. There's no way we're going to rescue millions and millions of slaves. And it probably is a waste of money, a waste of time. It's risky, it's dangerous, it's expensive. So you're right, there's no point. We should throw in the towel. We should give up. But I think you would say to me, Matt, don't forget Sarah, the 15-year-old girl sold by her mom into a Southeast Asian brothel, held against her will. Don't you remember when you first met her, how afraid she was? Her virginity was sold 2 days before for $600. And when you and your undercover operative were filming her transaction, she handed you a dollar bill with words in her language, please rescue me. And you would remind me that although it took 2 months to rescue her, today she's free. And then you'd remind me of John, a young boy being sold to a predator, a pedophile in Southeast Asia, who was really difficult to catch. But because our teams brought GPS tracking technology, we were able to get him out just before the sale took place. And we arrested that pedophile. And today, that pedophile's in jail. And then you remind me of Anna, the virgin girl who was about to be sold in an Indian dance club, very common, and how our undercover operatives recorded her transaction and worked with law enforcement to conduct a rescue mission. And today she's free. So yeah, you're right. Millions of slaves is ridiculous, but it's not ridiculous to Anna or Sarah or John. And if they were here right now in this moment, I don't think they would be thinking about the millions who are trapped in slavery. They wouldn't be able to comprehend that. I think they would say, I was enslaved, but today I'm free. And you did that. I think that's what you would tell me. My name is Matt. I'm the co-founder of the Exodus Road. We partner with law enforcement and government officials. We provide covert equipment, funding, and training. And together we are bringing rescue to victims of human trafficking. Join us and empower more stories of rescue. One story at a time, one life.
And Jesus, he shares this parable. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep till he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Is it worth it? I think God would say yes. I think he would say yes to just saving one life from what they're going through. And as we put on these events, we really want to just focus on making that known to people that this does occur. It occurs in the world, and we need to be fighting it. We need to do something about it. As Christians, we just can't stand by and let this happen. And this is our chance through Remedy Drive to get that message out, not only to believers but also to those who are unbelievers. And hopefully through that we can have an impact. And that's what we want to be praying about today. We want to pray for the impact that this message is going to that it'll come across and it'll impact the people that hear it, Father. We want to just pray that now. Father, we just come before you. We want to have impact in this world. We want to make a difference. We want to change lives, and we want lives to be saved. Father, there's those who are not able to do anything because they're enslaved. They're being manipulated against their will. They're being told to do acts that they don't want to do. Father, and we just want to come before you and pray that we would see that we would take these concerts that we're going to put forward, that we will be able to have the impact to reach a world with this message, but not just to reach them with the message, but to reach individuals and change their lives, Father. So we just come before you, and we want to lift up these events. I just pray for the hearts of those who are going to be attending, Father. I pray that they would be impacted, that they would see the need that exists in this world. There's so much sin, there's so much pain, so much sorrow. But Father, you've overcome that. Father, you have overcome all of that. And it's through you, through your life and your death on the cross, that we can come before you and that we can share that message of hope, Father. I just pray that we'd be able to give that hope to others, that they might see that it's only through you that we can solve this problem, that it's only through you that we can be rescued, Father. All of us need rescue. All of us need you in our lives, Father. And I pray that not only would we be able to show that the people that are enslaved need rescuing, I also pray that people would understand they all need rescue, that each individual would come to realize that. I pray for hearts that would be changed for eternity, Father, that they would see that they need you more than anything in their life. And Father, so we just want to lift up these coming events that we're putting on. And Father, I just pray that you would impact lives, impact souls, and that their hearts and their lives would be changed forever. We just thank you so much that you've given us this privilege, this opportunity to do this. And Father, let us not take it lightly, but let us continue to pray, continue to come before you and lift this up to you, that your Holy Spirit would be working, would be moving, and would just be directing and guiding each and every one of us in this. We thank you so much for this opportunity and this privilege. In your name we pray. Amen.